I hate to compliment a contemporary song. You evidently never got the memo, did you? It has been 114 years since the last good song was written. I actually had somebody say that to me once, although the number was 108. They brought up wagging a hymn book at me. And they said, the newest hymn in this is 108 years old, and if they're not good enough for you... And I just kind of shrunk. But you know, it's an interesting thing about music. And they say what? Fanny Crosby left behind a little over 8,000 poems. And somewhere around 600 of them were set to music. And in varying hymn books around the world, there are a little over 100 of her hymns that have survived. Everybody's written some good ones, and I guess even the best have written some that for whatever reason didn't last. And it's that way with every single generation. So you can't go any more contemporary than that, Bert, but that was good. No, I loved it. Jerron Davis, who wrote that, is a tremendous writer. Fairly young guy in Nashville, and that's a beautiful song. Well, we're going to be in Galatians 1 this evening, and since very obviously anything that God wrote is a whole lot more important than any comment I might make on it, I want to read the chapter with you. So thank you, Bert. Thank you, St. William. It was very, very nice to... I've known Bill for a long time. I think your dad and my dad were amongst each other's very best friends. So, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we can all say, Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own contemporaries, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. What a beautiful minimalist verse of understatement is verse 24. And they glorified God in me. What a chapter and what a life. If you stick around me long enough, you will find that with the exception of the Lord Jesus himself, I have frankly no bigger hero in the Bible than the Apostle Paul. A giant of intellect, yet short in stature. I dare say if he were here with us tonight, he would just look like a little Jewish man. And frankly, his speech, by his own admission, was not very pleasant. But he set the church on its ear. And he set the world on fire. There's nobody in the entire scripture that traveled like Paul did. There was no one, with the possible exception of the Savior himself, who saw more people saved than did Paul. We know without any exaggeration that there was nobody who saw more New Testament local churches established than did Paul. Not content with just establishing them, he taught them, and he shepherded them, and he cared for them, and he prayed for them. And what I honestly believe Scripture infers was a stream of conscious prayer that God the Spirit continually brought across the mind and the heart of this dear man, places and people and needs and burdens and cares and responsibilities of the churches. In his own admission, it wore him down. And he prayed for them when he couldn't visit them. And he prayed for them even when he was visiting them. And when he couldn't, for whatever reason, go, he would often write letters. And of the 13 letters that we know were his, and a possible 14th if he is the author of the Hebrew epistle, you just have to know that that was just a small number of the letters that he would have written. And for whatever reason, in his own omniscient sovereignty, God evidently chose not to include them in our scripture. But I have a feeling that there are a lot of people and a lot of places that heard by letter from this godly man. If you do a little study of New Testament doctrine, you'll find that 54% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament are given to us by one man, and it's the Apostle Paul. Some of the clearest teachings in all of the New Testament come from his inspired pen. And again tonight, this time referring to the gospel, he said, "What I gave to you did not come from any man. I received it from the Lord." We will find another one if you're with us in the mornings this week in 1 Thessalonians 4. "I have delivered unto you that which also I received." And it concerns the rapture of the church. God spoke to this man directly, succinctly, clearly, and he passed it on to us, and we are the better for it. And I find it just absolutely ironic that this intellectual legal giant with a most analytical and crisp mind was the one that the God of heaven chose to take the gospel to the people he would have once called dogs. Don't ever think God doesn't have a sense of humor. And he did it, and he did it willingly. And while we find in the Galatian epistle that his heart always beat in tune with those who were his people, the Jews, he took the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with a willing, happy, thrilled heart to those that were the Gentiles. And being one by birth, I take my hat off to this man. He calls himself an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We have a tiny clue given to us in this little verse, verse number 2, of one of the things that made this man great, because he could have been a lone ranger. And he was, can I say this? He was better than everyone else. I have a feeling that there was nobody, Peter possibly, and there's no better evangelist than this man. There's probably no better Bible teacher of his day. I think it's safe to say that there was no better shepherd in his day. You go on down the list, he was bigger than life. But he always included his fellow brothers. and sisters. And thank God for it, for we are, after all, family. Bert was telling me back in the little room here as we were at prayer, well, he didn't say this in his prayer, it was beforehand, that he almost closed this morning with that great little Gaither chorus, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." Here's the part I love. "Joint heirs with Jesus while we travel the sod. So glad to be part of the family of God." Like every family, if you want to look close enough, you'll find the flaws. And if you spend an hour with me, you'd begin to discover them. I beg of you, don't ask Donna. Please, stop nodding. We are not perfect people, but we're family. And it's not just any family. And when we were driving down the other day, I said, we were talking about someone, and I said, isn't it amazing that people that aren't in this family, you could know them for 30 years and meet somebody that is a believer, and in 5 minutes you feel closer to them than you have in some people that don't know the Lord that you've known for decades. It's being in the family of God. And there are none of us that can be lone rangers. We need one another. And in a recurring theme of mine over the last 6 or 7 years, and I'm recurring it more recurringly, if the Lord hasn't come in the next 5 years, any of us still alive are going to need each other, I believe, more than even today. Because things are changing, and changing quickly. In the West, we have been almost immune from persecution. At least people who, like me, were born into a Christian family. The two happiest people on earth the night that I got saved were my parents. I was. But I was the last in the family to trust Christ. And it was like they breathed a massive sigh of relief until grandchildren came. But finally the family circle was complete. But we have friends. Some of Donna and my very best friends. She is Jewish. And when she came to Christ, her family held a burial ceremony. Only thing absent was her body. But to that family, she was dead now when she became a believer in Jesus Christ. Things have gotten a little better because she's been going home for funerals, an occasional wedding if she's invited to it, and things like that. And so she's talking with her mother again, ever so briefly. And when she calls, her mom won't say much to her, but at least the lines of communication are semi-open. That's persecution, and it is in the church today. But national persecution is unknown, but changing. And today, Christians have become the great barrier against societal evolution. We're the stumbling block. We are the intolerant ones now, who for whatever reason are putting faith and trust in this archaic book of fables. And in the meantime, every religion almost is being tolerated in this country except for one. And it was the overriding faith of those who ironically founded the nation itself. Things are changing. And they are going to change. And if the horse right now is cantering, it's going to get into a gallop before long. And we will know what it's like to suffer intense persecution. I am honestly convinced of it. Now, in a situation like that, you are going to do, as a believer, one of two things. You will either go underground and become isolated, or you are going to band together with the people of common faith. And I hope and I pray that, like the writer to the Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together when persecution comes, as the manner of some is. So much the more, he said, as you see that day approaching. And we're watching it. And I've had the honor and the luxury of traveling to 52 countries so far. And I have met with believers who are staggered by the freedom that is ours. And we also need to be very aware that right in this building tonight, as we sit here, in climate-controlled comfort on beautiful benches, we have brothers and sisters in Christ that at this second may be screaming under the torture of persecution. We're in a family. We've had it easy. I think we're going to lose the ease of being a believer. And in the midst of it, may we just tuck this into the back of our mind for if and when it's our turn. We need one another as family. We need one another as family. God doesn't need the Lone Rangers. Grace and peace, same salutation. But again, the very same source and the channel, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it interesting the way he has phrased this as the first tangential result of salvation, that he might deliver us from this present evil age? I have to be honest, I was saved at 12. And so the very first thought that hit my mind after I was saved, and that stayed with me probably for the next 4 to 6 months, and it was the only thought, was this: I will never be in hell. It thrilled me then, and it still does. It's as far as I got. So if you had asked me, why were you saved? Early on in my Christian tenure, I would have looked at you and said, I was saved so that I would never have to be in hell. Now that still delights me. It's one of the grandest byproducts of grace, because I richly deserve to be there right now. But why did Paul say this? Why did Paul say that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age? Well, it gives us a clue as to what's going to follow. You have to say that when a statement like this comes forth, there are practical things that are going to follow. Because this is not the salvation of our body or our life from anything except selling out to the spirit of the age. And that's what God wants to save us from. Preserve is the word. To preserve us from this age. And it's that age-old dilemma that I honestly think might have been easier for my generation and older generations, a little easier at least, than it is maybe for some of the younger people today. It's hard for kids today. They are barraged in every form of media. And technologically today, it's just daunting for most people that are older to understand the access that our young people have to an enormous amount of media. And it's so difficult for them to understand that we are in the world, but we're not to be of its system. And it's almost like they have to come to a screeching halt and then take a step backwards, almost to divorce themselves from the world around them for a moment, until they can finally understand how pernicious the spirit of the age is that just infiltrates whether we like it or not. And you can try your best. You can try your best to stay away from the worst of the spirit of this age. And then you get in your car. Now, we live in Myrtle Beach, which is a tourist area. And one billboard after another, your eyes are drawn to it, and there it is. It's right there in front of you, the spirit of the age. I thank the Lord, actually, for Gmail. They take all the spam away. But before I had that wonder of Gmail, and now I have all my email accounts that filter into that, I could go to try to write a letter to a Christian brother of mine, an email. And boom, like that, something will pop up and it's rotten. And you can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. And so here we are in this age that is dying. And it's rugged. And our poor young people are just being barraged. And in the middle of it, this is a clarion cry. And so I'm not looking into a lot of young faces tonight, but I am looking into the faces of some parents and grandparents of children who are right in the middle of this right now. And so as you leave, if you're not from here, or as you converse, if you do live here with those that are your loved ones, I would encourage you strongly to be a real force, a finger in the dike, to just try to stem the tide of what's going on. It's killing the church. There's just no doubt about it. Because it has killed the spirits of a lot of our younger people. And they have bought into it. And please don't take this in any direction that I don't intend. But a lot of church today appears to be, how close can we come to mimic the age so that we can attract the young people? What I find in my travels is you don't have to go to that route. I'm not saying they wouldn't like it. That's in their comfort zone. But young people appreciate honesty the most of all. And if you're honest with them, even if it's hard to take, it'll register. It'll register. And they'll remember it as time goes on. But unfortunately, these dear saints have been turned aside. I marvel, he writes in verse 6, it stuns me, we might paraphrase, that you have so soon turned away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. All right, I kind of used a springboard this morning, and I'm going to use this as a secondary springboard to jump back on my morning's springboard when it comes to the gospel. I love the gospel. I believe in my heart that I am far more an evangelist than I am a teacher. I absolutely treasure the gospel message. And yes, as I mentioned this morning, some places are getting away from it. I was a little surprised at lunch that nobody came up to me or came down to where our RV is to ask me this particular thing. Who knows, maybe one or two of you are going to after the meeting tonight. But I would almost expect that somebody would have said, so is this the place that we're supposed to preach the gospel? We may not have very many unsaved people in. Why would you preach the gospel to the church? Can I give you some reasons why? Every time I hear the gospel preached, it strengthens me in my gospel witness. Every time I hear the gospel preached, it brings me back to a place called Golgotha by faith. And it's as if I kneel under that cross again, and I am re-reminded of the enormity of the cost of my redemption. If ever we start to think of ourselves or feel of ourselves to be bigger than we ought, there's nothing like the gospel to cut you back to size. In our local church fellowships, if there are younger couples, younger people, children, who are believers, they learn the gospel by listening to the gospel. Now, you'll understand that everything that I just mentioned, four things, are not the primary thrust of the gospel. It is the good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is for the lost. I am convinced, and I could be wrong, that one of the reasons why our witness outside of walls like these is not what it should be is because we have gotten away from the gospel within the walls. You easily forget the tenets of the gospel. Now, we live in the favored West. Once upon a day, when souls used to be saved in great numbers. If ever I fly into Rochester, New York, which is one of the stops kind of before Toronto or Ottawa or whatever, as we're coming in and I see all of those little homes laid out in a perfect grid and all the streets and and the yards maintained and everything. Every time I fly in there, I think of Charles Finney, the great evangelist who went there just after the turn of the 1900s, and he preached the gospel for 28 nights, 4 weeks. 1,058 professed faith in Christ. They came back a year later, and they did a follow-up. And I believe there were 12 people that they couldn't find a year later. Of the remaining 1,046, everyone was strongly going on for the Lord. 5 years later, they did another follow-up. There were some who had died, and they died with great, great testimony. Others had moved. They were able to locate more than 700 of that 1,058 originally. Every one of them was going on strongly for the Lord. And I sit with a sad heart coming in for a landing to Rochester every time, wondering why it can't be like that today. But our God is a gentleman. And he doesn't force himself on people who don't want him. In one sense, he basically goes where he's wanted. And he's not wanted in the West anymore. But the gospel has not lost its power. Nor has God lost his effectiveness in saving sinners. Don't fall into the trap that because there aren't generally mass numbers of people coming to the Savior, that we have to just say, well, it's not working anymore. And the things that we used to do obviously have to change. The message doesn't change. The methodology must. I actually believe that to a degree. But my friends, there are people being saved in vast numbers around this world. You know, I mean, if somebody asked me, which I've been asked, where do you think the greatest number of people are that are being saved? Maybe 10 or 12 years ago, you might accurately have said Russia. Some of the former Soviet Union countries that were so dark and closed to the gospel, and then the walls kind of came down and the gospel went in for 8 or 9 years before they built them up again. Do you know the nation on earth, at least according to Christianity Today and one other publication, where there are more people being saved today? Call it out. China's number 3. Iran actually is in the top 5, Bill. Who said that? Say it louder. Which one? North Korea. North Korea. That insane little dictator who has bankrupted his country. You look at a satellite image at night, and the only light that you will find in North Korea is from his palace in Pyongyang. The rest of the country is in blackness. But a lot of well-heeled Christian businessmen have covenanted together with some of the shortwave Christian radio networks. And around the demilitarized zone and to the north, they have built massive, powerful towers. And using 30- and 40-year-old battery-powered transistor radios with an earpiece, like I used to listen to baseball games at night when my parents thought I was sleeping, the North Koreans are hearing the gospel. And they are being saved in massive numbers in such a totalitarian regime. Don't tell me that the gospel has lost its power. It's not God's fault. It's the fault, frankly, of a society and societies, for there are Canadians here too, and you are not, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The favored West. The so-called free countries of Europe have willingly entered a bondage that is bringing them nightfall. But the gospel is still effective. So don't minimize the preaching of the gospel. If I ever learned how to speak it, it was frankly listening to some great gospel preachers. And I learned that you can, just to be homiletically perfect, put together a 7-point message with everything starting in A or ending in I-O-N. And it may look good on paper, but it muddies a really simple message. Keep it simple. And the great effective evangelists of the New Testament were blunt and to the point, but they never, ever demeaned the religious piety of their listeners. They actually incorporated it. And then they presented Christ and Him crucified. And this dear man in the letter, the Roman epistle, that this they often call the rough draft of, he could say in the 16th verse of that very first chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Did he write, it is one of several powers of God unto salvation? No, he was really a little bit more declarative and definitive than that. It is the power of God. What I hope this week, as we study the Galatian epistle in the evenings, is this, for it's all through it. May we have within us rekindled a love for the gospel. So ask yourself a question. How many years do you think are left before the rapture of the church? What would your guess be? How many people think there are 100 years left? 50. 10. Might be, you know. Might be tonight. I don't think there's that much time left. And we are surrounded by the lost. May God challenge us when it comes to the gospel. You do understand that even if you have retired from a corporation, you have not retired from being a vessel of the gospel. There is no retirement age. None is expected. I thank God that the man who led me to the Lord was 82, and he might have stayed home that weekend. He didn't. He got on board a plane, and he flew to where I was. And he preached the message that night that God used. And he only lived for 3 years afterwards. Almost every day that I have been alive since. In fact, in my other Bible, I have his picture right in the front. I look at it, and I smile. And I thank him for bringing me the gospel. And everybody else. That let me know that I was a sinner and that I could not save myself, but that only one could. And they told me about him. The apostle here is putting down an amazing defense for the gospel. The first five verses deal with his apostleship. Verses 6 through 10 here deal with distortions of the gospel. The greatest portion of the chapter, 11 through the end, is his personal testimony. I kind of despaired looking at that even this afternoon, thinking, I'll never get through this whole chapter, and I look at that clock, and I'm not going to. And by the way, do you know that to the best of my knowledge, Park of the Palms is the only place I speak every year that has a stinking clock right there? So that you all know what time it is. It's evil. In fact, I'm going to bring a chair in tomorrow, and I'm going to crank that sucker back 20 minutes. And you won't even know what time it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The perversions of the gospel. My friends, what do we say when it comes to the perversions of the gospel? Look sometime at what the world thinks of as resident under the umbrella of Christendom. And then ask yourself about that gospel. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, I look over this group tonight, and the honest truth is, I think that's what we all are. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're in the latter days. And we're saints. And look at their doctrine. Look at their doctrine. I mean, if it's not 180 degrees removed, it has to be about 177 degrees. The Roman Catholic Church has been in tatters for years. Do you know that they have just replaced the Mormons as the fastest growing Christian church again on a global basis? It doesn't matter how many scandals they have. It doesn't matter how many hundreds of millions of dollars they have to pay out because of pedophiles. People are flocking to the church. It's the fastest growing Christian. If you're listening by tape, I'm making a quotes expression. Church in the world. What do you say when people say that the Crusades were done in the name of Christianity and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of people? What do you say when you go to Israel? I've been there many, many times. What do you say when you go to Israel and you're talking to a Jewish person who looks at you and they say, Hitler was a Christian, you know? What do you say? He was raised Catholic. That's all they need to know. Thus, Christians hate Jews. And I look at them and I say, excuse me, in North America, you have no better friends than the Christians. There are Christians who pray for you twice a day and they've never met you. And they just shake their heads and walk away. Perversions of the gospel. Turn on your TV some night. Go up to the little tier of Christian television. And there are some great ones, thank God for them. But man, there are some others. And I sit there and I look and I ask myself a question. If I wasn't raised as I was raised, and I had a heart that panted after knowing God, and this is my first exposure to the gospel, what would I do and what would I think? And I know the answer. I'd run away so fast from those charlatans and frauds that you couldn't even catch me. And I don't run very fast anymore. Perversions of the gospel. So you know why I believe in the gospel and why I have to say, since the gospel is so perverted around us, how can we sit back and keep it to ourselves? It makes no sense, does it? Yes, we have feet and we have lips of clay and minds that wander and hearts that at the very best of times still all too often will warm ourselves at the world's fire. But God's entrusted us with this message. And every day our paths may cross one person, if not more. And in their whole life, we might be the only person who would share the gospel with them. Now, why are we dying? Why are we dying? If we have truth, and if we have the gospel. I'm not a mathematician. I always liked English and history better. I have a son who is a math major in computer science. I do not understand the boy. It is a sick, sick mind. He will read textbooks of computer language. I would rather pull my chair into the backyard and watch my grass grow than read one of those things. I don't understand him. But I treasure his brain. He's very bright. So I am not a mathematician. But I think I'm right in this mathematically. If everyone here tonight led one person to the Lord this year, if every person here tonight then discipled them and taught them and brought them with us to the church meetings. I think our churches would double in a year. Or am I wrong? How's the math? And rather, we're in reverse. And we're dying. Pretty simple, folks. We have abdicated our responsibilities as a church. And I don't mean this unkindly tonight. We are reaping what we've sown. And it's a challenge. So two questions as I close this evening. Obviously, I have to leave the apostle's wonderful pedigree and his testimony of coming to Christ behind. But there are two questions that I need to ask. Have you or have I lost the wonder of the good news of the gospel? Secondly, have you or have I lost the horror of a soul slipping out into a very real hell? And if we don't like the answer, now's the time to change it. May God light a fire under us. You understand, of course, that failure breeds failure. And if you're in a very small, struggling group, it's easy sometimes to just feel the heavy cement coming over you. We're just dying out. Or you can say, I can't worry about anybody else. I will stand one day and give an account for one. It will be an audience of one. And it'll be the one that I have to please above anyone else. And so even if I stand alone, I'm going to take this message and I'm going to be more active than I've been in a lot of years in sharing Christ. And I can promise you that success breeds success. Because some may watch, and at first they'll sit back and they'll say, well, that's nice. It's good. They're doing their part. But then all of a sudden, a little fire becomes kindled. And it grows. And it can be a consuming thing. And I need to tell you, it is beautiful to watch. God is still on his throne. His ear has not been closed to the cries of the lost, nor has his arm atrophied in salvation. He's still saving souls. We need revival. And I dare not look at one other person. It has to begin with me. May God bless his word. Father, tonight we give thanks. These are challenging times. They are frustrating times. At times, Father, they are discouraging times. And how ironic, for to us is given eternal victory. Help us, Father, not to think of it as something coming. Help us to recognize that we are already seated in the heavenlies, that we are already joint heirs with Jesus while we travel this sod. And then, Father, remind us anew that we have been bought at a price and that we are not our own. May it make a difference in our every life, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name.